In the book of Acts, in chapter 27, Paul is on his way to Rome as a prisoner. He's eager to bring his case to Caesar so that he might proclaim the gospel. His many previous journeys had their difficulties, and this one was no different. He anticipated trouble when the Roman centurion in charge decided that they would continue the voyage during this particular time of year. The season of late fall and into winter is usually when the ships in the Mediterranean took shelter somewhere to avoid the sudden and powerful storms that would spring up. But not this time. The centurion decided to go a little bit further down the island of Crete to a better harbor for the winter break. It seemed like it was going to be okay. And then just as they thought they were safe, an incredibly powerful storm struck. They tried all that they could to preserve the ship. They tried to go along with the wind. They tried to support the ship with cables. They took down the sails and lowered the anchor. It didn't hold them in place. In fact, none of their efforts worked. So they started tossing stuff overboard. They ditched everything from cargo to even necessary sailing equipment. Imagine how desperate they must have felt to be chucking stuff overboard that was supposed to help them sail. And even after all this desperate stuff, they were in the storm for many days without seeing the sun or the stars. Whether from stress or seasickness, they even went without food, even though they hadn't yet tossed that overboard. At this point, they were so low that Paul encouraged them with the word of assurance that he had received from an angelic messenger. Paul was going to stand before Caesar, and God had also granted safety for everyone else on the boat, 276 people altogether. When he spoke this message, the storm hadn't let up yet, but Paul had confidence in Jesus, the one who could calm the wind and waves at his very word. He knew that the one who had allowed him to enter the storm would keep his promise to see him through it. And if God said that all 276 of those people were going to make it, then that was also going to be true. He even encouraged them to eat together when he thanked God and broke bread with them. Paul knew that even if the anchor of his ship was dragged along, the anchor of hope that God provides could not be moved. The God who keeps his promises had raised his son from the dead, and every other promise has been guaranteed by that. Whether or not Paul wrote Hebrews, his example of confident hope in the storm speaks in harmony with the main point of our passage today. What we ought to understand from Hebrews 6, verses 19 through 20 is this: Jesus anchors us in hope to all of God's promises. We face storms just like Paul and his companions, and the anchors of our boats get dragged along too. We might even lose all of our cargo, but when it comes to God's promises, not one word of them gets thrown overboard. When we are tossed about, Jesus anchors us in hope to all of God's promises. We're going to examine these two short verses in three parts. First, we'll see the hope that anchors in the first part of verse 19. Then, the hope that enters in the second half of verse 19. And finally, the high priest who goes before in verse 20. We start with the hope that anchors. The author of Hebrews begins verse 19 by saying we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. If we look behind at verse 18 and ahead to the second half of verse 19, it's pretty clear that the this is hope. But what is Christian hope? It's certainly different from our common cultural way of speaking about what we hope for. Kids, how many of you, or maybe even adults in the past, hope that you get a good grade on a test that you didn't really study for? How confident of the results of that hope are you? Probably not very. Here's another one. I hope that the weather is nice this afternoon. I'm not very confident of a weather forecast from one day to the next, sometimes even 1 minute. These expressions of hope are doubtful and uncertain. They're based on chance or wishful thinking. But that's not the case with Christian hope. Imagine how awful it would be if God was as reliable as the weatherman. But last week, we heard from Pastor Matt that God's unchangeable purpose gives unshakable confidence to the believer. This is the kind of hope we have as believers in Jesus. We learned last week how God gives oaths and promises. He doubles down and puts his very name at stake to emphasize how confident we will be that he keeps his promises. In verse 18, we read that it is impossible for God to lie. Even so, he gives these extra oaths just for our sake to bolster our confidence. That's what Christian hope means. We have unshakable confidence in the unseen work of God based on the seen work of God. We have so much evidence of God's promise-keeping throughout all of history that we have every reason to believe in what he promises for the future. Romans 8, verses 24 and 25 clarify that even more. Paul says here, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Did you catch that? We don't see what we are hoping for, but we are waiting for it with patience because it's guaranteed by the God who keeps his promises. The God who promised old man Abraham a son, it happened. The God who promised to save his people from Egypt, and they walked out with the treasures of Egypt across the Red Sea. The God who promised David a house for his name. We could go on and on with the promises that God has kept. But Romans 5 puts out the fundamental basis of our hope, what God has done in Jesus Christ. Here we read the chain that moves us from suffering to hope. Listen up as I start in the middle of verse 2 of chapter 5 of Romans. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Listen to where the promise ignites our hope. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. We can rejoice in sufferings because we have hope in the God who sent his very own son to die for us when we had nothing to offer him. If he loved us enough to keep the promise that he made in sending his son to justify us from our sins, how much more can we confidently, assuredly hope that we will be brought through whatever sufferings we face to resurrection life with him? So, knowing more of this hope that we have in Jesus, let's drill down a little further on the picture of hope as an anchor that the writer of Hebrews has given us. The most obvious thing is to look at what an anchor does. It holds things in place. An anchor means safety and stability in the midst of danger and instability. In fact, if you need an anchor to hold things in place, it probably means that things are blowing the boat around. Being equipped with an anchor implies the existence of the storm. The power of the weight of the anchor compensates for and counteracts the power of the storm to preserve the boat, to keep it where it's supposed to be, rather than blown about whatever direction the wind and waves take it. Here in Hebrews, we read that the anchor is for our souls. I don't think any one of us would deny the stormy conditions that wreak havoc on our souls. There are personal storms. We experience betrayal, hurt, abuse from friends, enemies, spouses, parents, even children. And if these people we're surrounded with, if they're not the ones that hurt us, we are still hurting when they are hurting, suffering, when they're dying. Our bodies suffer storms too, right? We face injuries, sickness, even simple aging that presses our vessels against the rocks. We're left lonely, broken, and damaged. There's economic storms. We face job loss or unexpected home and vehicle repairs. Many times the storms that face our bodies come with a price tag too. Surgery or medication, even just the insurance premiums, groceries, everything is expensive. Perhaps the most significant storms that we face are spiritual, as we contemplate who God is in relation to all these other storms. Does God really love us if he allows us to endure these battering, drowning wind and waves? How can a good God allow evil to exist at all, let alone in the lives of those he claims that he loves? But we have this anchor for our souls, the one that keeps us rooted when everything around us is so unsteady that we can't even stand up. We know what Jesus has done. We know that God sent him to die for us and that he raised him up. And because of this truth, we can believe all the restoration promises, the new creation promises that God offers us in his word. When we face pain and suffering from people or circumstances, we remember this hope. God in Christ has never failed to keep every promise. Hope in Christ looks to the future guarantee of new creation life. God is going to ensure justice. God is going to heal broken bodies and minds. God will raise us from death and despair to abundant life. Every broken thing that we endure will be set right. As we look forward to that future glorious day, we can say, like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are seen are eternal. Our outer selves are in the storm, but our inner selves are anchored to future glory. And even though we see the storm, the anchor of hope, it's under the water unseen, doing its job to hold us. The God who promised us these things raised his son from the dead as the down payment and the guarantee of our future resurrection. We talked about that in January when we talked about our resurrected bodies. This hope that we look forward to is sometimes called the beatific vision. Let me explain it this way. This hope, this anchor for our souls, gives us such confidence in God's promise that when the clouds of the hurricane are blocking out the light of the sun, S-U-N, we can see clearly because of the sun, S-O-N. This kind of anchoring hope is something that Christians have written all kinds of songs about. We just sang one that's a great one. I was hoping somebody would pick that. But let me quote another one of them right now, and I've got a third one for later. So this one is a gospel song by Douglas Miller. I'm sure some of you have heard this one. My soul is anchored in the Lord. It goes like this. Though the storms keep raging in my life, and sometimes it's hard to tell my night from day, still that hope that lies within is reassured. As I keep my eyes upon the distant shore, I know that he'll lead me safely to that blessed place that he has prepared. But if the storms don't cease, and if the winds keep blowing in my life, my soul has been anchored in the Lord. We all long to have that kind of confident, anchored hope. Everyone wants this kind of security and safety that an anchor provides. It's a natural and a good desire. But I would suspect that most of us, myself included, tend to let other things be our security and confidence. We're much more willing to cling to something that feels more tangible. Maybe you're willing to anchor yourself to wealth or to family. Maybe it's friendships or a career or a hobby. Maybe you're a political person who likes the big red anchor or the blue anchor. Maybe your storm has been so bad that you've used chemical substances just to help you block out the waves. Whatever these alternative anchors are, they cannot keep you from drowning in the storm. Paul's boat had four anchors dropped at one point, and it wasn't working. Your other anchors are going to get dragged along the sea bottom in the hurricane force winds of the world. Only one anchor can hold your soul. Those who cling to Christ are secure. Look back at verse 18 for a second. It says, "We who have fled for refuge." Those who come to Christ take refuge in him. We get in on all of these promises and tie ourselves to the anchor of hope. The Psalms are full of examples of calling out to God and trusting him as our refuge. I just picked one of them, okay? Psalm 57:1 says, "Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by." The anchor of hope that we have in Jesus is our refuge. We hold on for dear life and know, truly know, that the promises he makes are going to hold us and keep us safe until the storm ends, whether it's in this life or the new creation. Something else that was really encouraging is another key word in this passage about our hope, and I'm going to talk more about it later too. It's the very first word of verse 19. Simple little word. We. We have this hope. This isn't one lonely person on a life raft clinging to an anchor all by themselves. The body of Christ clings together. Paul was not alone in his boat. He had Luke and Aristarchus, at least, who were believers. Our growth as the body together is part of our experience of the anchor of hope. Let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. It says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children," here it comes, "tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." We have an entire team of people with different gifts and needs, all on the same boat. How do we avoid being spiritually tossed to and fro by every wind and wave? By building up that body, by working together, by growing in love. Steadiness and clinging to the anchor of hope is found in the body of believers. Let me repeat our main point with a different emphasis. Jesus anchors us in hope together to all of God's promises. The winds are going to blow and the storms are going to come, but we cling together to the anchor of hope and it will hold. And where does it hold? It's time for another song that I mentioned. We're going to sing the whole thing later, but you can join in with me now. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. Right, on Christ the solid rock. So that's one of the things, one of the songs I grew up with. But it has this mixed metaphor of the anchor going behind the curtain, behind the veil, which brings us right into our second point, the hope that enters in the second half of verse 19. It's a bit of a strange metaphor, an anchor that goes behind a curtain. It sounds like one of those strange dreams, or maybe like some of our kids did something to get in trouble. They snagged a hook behind mom's curtains. It's just the author taking a change of scenery and description. The hope that is an anchor is also something very closely tied to the temple or tabernacle and its significance to the readers of Hebrews, and to us. The author is taking something that was very familiar to them, this is like we talk about in Line by Line, and then he reveals how Christ has transformed it. They understood the tabernacle system very thoroughly, so this instruction about entering behind the curtain into the Holy Holies would have been a very powerful picture of how significant hope in Christ should be. The author expands it even more in Hebrews 9, which we'll get to eventually. But let's review some of the Old Testament things in Leviticus 16 that kind of refresh us on something that would have been more intuitive to the readers here. You don't have to turn there, but you can always look it up later and get even more encouragement. So Leviticus 16 talks about the Day of Atonement. This is the one day each year where the high priest of Israel actually enters the Holy of Holies, the innermost part of the tabernacle or the temple where the Ark of the Covenant is kept. He has to go in to purify this place from the stain of sin that it would have had from the people's entire year full of cumulative sinfulness. He took with him the blood of a bull and a goat and some incense. The mercy seat on top of the ark was sprinkled with the blood, and the burning of the incense covered it so that the people would have a reprieve from God's wrath for another year. The high priest himself needed to be purified so that he didn't die just by going into what was essentially the dwelling place of God on earth. It was like his throne room, his immediate presence. The ceremony was a big deal. It was a serious business, and if you took it lightly, you'd end up incinerated like Nadab and Abihu. But this isn't the Holy of Holies that we're talking about here. Jesus didn't go into that one. Even though he dumped tables in the outer courts, he didn't go behind that curtain. In fact, he wasn't even of the line of Aaron and Levi. So there would have been major trouble if he had gone back there. So where did he go? Hebrews 8 and 9 tell us more about Jesus entering into the heavenly Holy of Holies. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2 says this. Now the point of what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So there's a true tent in heaven that has its own holy places, and the ascended Christ is there, seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews 9 tells us even more. It says that the earthly heaven, holy places are just copies of the real, truer, and better thing. Jesus is better, like we've been saying in Hebrews, so he goes into a better tent. When Jesus entered into the real place as the glorified and risen Son, he anchored us into the perfect heavenly Holy of Holies, behind the curtain, as it were. This is how his blood, not the blood of animals, cleansed this place once and for all, so that we could have permanent access. In some way, both we and the place behind the curtain needed to be purified so that we could be tethered there, anchored while we await the end of the storm. That might seem a little confusing. Let me explain a different way. When Adam and Eve fell, they and all of us who came after no longer had communion with God, no longer had direct access. God could no longer dwell in the immediate presence of his people, so the tabernacle was created to show a picture of what once was and what could be. It was a way to restore Eden. God, in his perfect holiness, was only able to commune with his people if there was no sin. After the fall, there were barriers and obstacles to that communion. But before the fall, the heavenly Holy of Holies was right here on earth. There was no sin to separate. Look at the corresponding images between Eden and the tabernacle. The outermost region of the tabernacle is like the earth. Everyone can be here, and it's not the most special place. Further in is the holy place. This is kind of like the land of Eden. If you remember how it said God created a garden in Eden, we usually call it the Garden of Eden, but it was actually a garden in Eden. So this Eden land was a little more special. And then at the center of the garden is the Holy of Holies, the garden where God immediately relates to his chosen created people, the place where he chooses to dwell, the place where he speaks with his people, the place that's guarded by cherubim and separated from all unholiness upon the penalty of death. So when Adam and Eve fell, heaven left earth. Like the temple in Ezekiel, the glory departed. God could no longer dwell with sinful people. But one day when heaven comes back to earth, when the new Jerusalem descends and God dwells with his people again, it will be like a return to Eden. But that heavenly temple, that heavenly tabernacle is where Jesus is. And he anchors us there. He tethers us and ties us up to that place. Jesus, our anchor of hope, has entered God's very presence, and we enter with him. We heard in chapter 4 of Hebrews, actually just before our confession earlier in the service, and we heard it a couple weeks ago, it says this, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because Jesus has passed through the heavens, because Jesus has entered, not into the earthly copy, but into the heavenly Holy of Holies itself, we who are anchored in hope to him have access. We may approach the throne of grace behind the inner curtain." When the gospel writers proclaimed that the curtain was torn in two, they were effectively telling us there is no longer a curtain keeping us out, but an anchor keeping us in. God's promised blessing to the whole world through Abraham, Jesus anchors us in hope to all of God's promises, even into his very presence. So this brings us to our last point. The high priest who goes before. We just read about and talked about how Jesus, our high priest, has entered the inner place. He entered the heavenly Holy of Holies and would not have even been allowed into the earthly Holy of Holies. So what kind of a high priest is he if he's not descended from Aaron? There's got to be something that gives him a title. We read here that he is of the order of Melchizedek. There's a lot more coming up on that in the next 2 weeks of chapter 7, but I'll just touch on a couple things that relate very closely to our point. Melchizedek shows up in Genesis 14, a bunch here in Hebrews, and in one psalm, Psalm 110. So that's what we're actually going to look at. So our main point today is about how Jesus anchors us in hope to all of God's promises. Last week was about how God's oaths and promises give us confidence. Jesus being a priest of the order of Melchizedek is another one of God's sworn oaths that he is keeping. Look at Psalm 110, verse 4. It says this, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." It's another one of God's sworn oaths, a promise that Jesus will be a forever kind of priest, not a temporary one like the descendants of Aaron. And God keeps his promises. We've talked about that over and over. This is part of the emphasis of the sureness and steadfastness of our anchor of hope. We know that the priest who anchors us into God's very presence is not going to tap out. He's not going to have his term as priest expire. He is certain, guaranteed, forever in the inner place, anchoring us in hope. So, knowing how Jesus is a high priest, let's also look at how he goes before us. Verse 20 says that he has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. This adds one more picture to our short verses. We have an anchor, we have a curtain, and now a runner. A couple weeks ago, Matt gave the example of a marathon and how the race of faith requires our endurance and persistent running. We can't just get the shoes and step up to the starting line. We have to actually run. He also mentioned how getting to the finish line in this race requires imitation of others in the faith, from church leaders to the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. But, of course, the primary one that we imitate is Jesus. Here we get that image even more clearly. Jesus, running the race, is a forerunner. He runs ahead of us. Clearly, if this was going to be a marathon, Jesus would smoke us. But he's not at the finish line gloating about how much better he is. He's cheering us on as we run. He wants us to make it to the end. Another thought that came to my mind as I was thinking about the race and a forerunner was that since Jesus has gone before, we have no chance of beating him. What if we think of him more like a pacer or a pacemaker? No, not the shock your heart pacemaker, even though he does give us a new heart. We're talking about someone who runs the race, not as a competitor, but as a service to another runner. Their goal is to run at a certain speed, a certain pace, in order for another runner or groups of runners to match them. Let me give you an example. Let's say that I want to run a faster mile time. I don't, but we'll pretend. My son Josiah, if you saw him, is a runner that's way faster than I am. He knows I can't keep up with him, but he could set a pace that would push me along to improve and actually make it to the end. So just like that, Jesus is alongside of us, strengthening us, shouting encouragement, "You can do it. One more lap." He calls us to run the race with him, even as he goes before, just like Paul exhorts us in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul says this, listen, "Do you not know that in the race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Jesus, as forerunner, runs before us as the pacemaker. He helps us to make it to the destination and spurs us on to the finish and obtain the prize of our faith. What is the prize? Take a look at Philippians chapter 3. It says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The prize that we run for is that Jesus has made us his own. The goal is everlasting fellowship with Jesus. Let's keep piling up pictures like our Hebrew author. Another commentary that I read this week talked about how the idea of a forerunner, might not be a race metaphor, but it might be like a military or a naval kind of thing. The forerunners could be like an advanced group of scouts scoping out the battlefield, but we'll keep it with the naval one since we're doing anchors. Imagine an advanced ship goes ahead to chart the best course. It finds the harbor and ensures that the rest of the fleet follows a safe route and arrives in one piece. Even while Jesus is our anchor holding us in hope, he is the forerunning ship guaranteed to lead us safely to shore. The thing about this forerunning ship, it also goes through the storms. If we are following the same route, suffering the storms of life, we know that our forerunner has experienced them as well. We read these from Hebrews 4 earlier. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus isn't some forerunner who can do a 4-minute mile without breaking a sweat. He's our older brother whose sweat drops of blood on our behalf. His full humanity experienced the pain of hunger and loneliness in his wilderness temptation. He experienced the death of loved ones and friends and wept. He had a disciple embezzling money. He was betrayed by a close companion. His body was shredded with whips, and he was paraded through the streets in naked humiliation before being painfully hung up to die. He died unjustly as a criminal, though he had committed no wrong. Yes, he knows the storms. He's been through them all before us. And when we cry out to him in our own storms, he hears and understands and will bring us safely to shore. This fits perfectly with Hebrews 12, which encourages us to run the race because of Jesus. It says this, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. We have a race to run. We have witnesses in heaven and on earth. So we should drop the anchor of sin, the weight, instead of clinging to it, and cling to the anchor of hope. Run like Jesus, who endured far more than we will have to endure, and know that we will end up together with him in his very presence." The Gospel of John doesn't use the word forerunner, but when Jesus describes going to prepare a place, he's not only preparing the place, but the way, so that we may be with him in that wonderful place. He has promised to be with us, and Jesus anchors us in hope to all of God's promises. For as much as these pictures of anchors and runners and curtains and ships, they're all helpful, I want to point out a few concrete things for application. Some of them I've kind of said already, but it should help us to put these things into practice. Some of this is actually really well laid out in chapter 10 of Hebrews. It says in verses 19 to 25, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh," just like we're talking about, entering behind the curtain, "and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, our high priest of Melchizedek, let us draw near with true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope," or maybe the anchor of our hope, "without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So from this chapter 10, we get two main points of application. First one, stir one another up to love and good works. And the second one, not neglecting to meet together. As for stirring one another up to love and good works, we're not just waiting out the storm. We have work to do. Titus 2 says it this way, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." While we wait for our blessed hope, the hope that we are anchored to, the anticipation of Jesus' very presence, we don't just batten down the hatches and do nothing. We take what he has given us and develop it. We become more like the one who we follow. We run the race like he does. We do our best to keep pace with him in holiness and self-control, rejecting temptations and being self-controlled and upright. We don't do that just because he's going to sink us if we mess up, but because we are anchored to him, we are so closely tied to him, we can't help but imitate him. You might think of it this way, as Paul said to the Corinthians, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." We can be steadfast and immovable because we are anchored. And we know that every work that we do, every step towards holiness and love, is not in vain. So we first stir one another up to love and good works. Second, we don't neglect to meet together. How can we stir one another up if we're alone? How can we be anchored together in hope if I, by myself, am the only one in the boat, or if you are the only one in the boat? Lone sailors end up drowning. They get surrounded by sharks, and they're chomped. That was part of the deal with Paul's companions that we talked about earlier in Acts. At one point, some of the sailors try to take off on a little boat and ditch everyone to save themselves. Paul was emphatic that those men could not save themselves without sticking together. They were going to die. In fact, right after that decision to stay together, Paul had them give thanks and break bread together. That sounds suspiciously like something we are going to be doing very shortly. We are part of one body, one ship, one sailing crew on the ark of salvation. The destination of our journey, the goal of the voyage we are taking, is to reach the shore with all the saints who have gone before, with one another, praising, rejoicing, celebrating the one who brought us from death to life. We anticipate that new creation, that heavenly holy of holies, as we worship together, even now, and as we exhort, encourage, and build up the body. We read this earlier, but I think it bears repeating. It's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. It says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." This is both of those things, the working together and the being together. "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." When we know that Jesus anchors us in hope to all of God's promises, we can live them out together as we trust in the one who has gone before, our forerunner, who's cheering us on as we go. One day, we will reel in the anchor as we reach the blessed shore with all of God's people. The voyage will be over and the storms will have passed. And we will see clearly then, what we now only see in hope. And our joy will be complete. Until that day, just like Paul's companions, we break bread together in the storm. anchored to the hope of Jesus, our high priest, who goes before us and who guarantees us a place with him. Let's pray together.